Welcome to the sermon audio of the Journey Church in Westchester, Pennsylvania. Today's message, originally heard September 13th, 2015, was given by Pastor Raymond Johnson as the fourth and final part in a short series called Rooted, Volume 1, which covers key aspects of what the church should look like. The church is always on mission. Just before Jesus ascended to heaven following his resurrection, he charged his disciples to be about the work he had begun by commanding them to go to all nations and proclaim the gospel. That charge has been placed in our hands as the people of the Journey Church. Will we enjoy the comfort of our holy huddles and restrain ourselves from speaking the gospel? Or will we allow Christ to unleash us for his work as he accomplishes the gospel mission he began so many years ago? Listen as Pastor Raymond shows us an example of Christ doing this very thing to demonstrate to us what it looks like for the people of God to be on the gospel-driven mission of setting captives free.
I'm going to ask you, if you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to Mark chapter 5 with me this morning. If you don't have a Bible, we have some at the back of the sanctuary on the table back there. You can take that. Consider that's our gift to you this morning. If you're a guest with us, we're finishing a four-week series right now, concluding a study on the doctrine of the church before we begin the Sermon on the Mount next week. That's Matthew chapter 5 through 7. And as we've been surveying the scripture for the teaching on the church, we've looked at Mark's characterizing local churches. And what we saw in the scripture is that there's this focus on the Word as a person, the incarnate Word, Jesus, and the Word that is written, the inspired Word, the Bible. Churches that are true churches, they focus on Christ, they focus on His Word, and then they rightly practice baptism and Lord's Supper as ways to bring people into the faith family, to bring them into the fellowship of the saints so they can be a part of the church community broadly. We've been looking at the scripture, and what the scripture says is that churches that don't focus on Christ and that don't proclaim Christ and baptism and Lord's Supper are not true churches. There's no such thing as a church that does not preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And then we see in the scriptures, we've been looking at the church. Not only have we studied the marks of the church, but we also studied what authority does the church have as a gospel-proclaiming and gospel-preaching entity. What does the church do? Is it preaches the gospel and it promises people something radical and unbelievable. Your sins are forgiven and He will give you rest. The church has authority to offer something that no other institution in the world can offer: forgiveness and reconciliation with God. We saw the church as it does this, as it promises this with this authority, it makes a new people. It creates a new people who become the membership of the church, and they gather together and they worship the church universally, other churches that aren't here this morning, and the church locally. It's bringing people together and it's creating a new people by a new covenant. A covenant is like a binding contract, a new way to relate to God, like a legal covenant. We relate to God in a new way, not by things that we do, but by faith in Christ. And God creates this new family. He brings these disciples together, and then He does something else radical. God doesn't just leave them there, but God actually, He moves these people along through discipline in the church. And discipline comes in lots of different ways: encouragement, rebuke, exhortation, and sometimes in very formal and more dramatic ways when sin won't be repented of. God gives this to the church as a way to keep the people pure so that they can preach Christ and Him crucified. And then we saw, as Pastor Brody masterfully preached for us last week, that the fuel of the church is worship. And what that fuel does is it actually spurs us on to conformity with Christ, that we're conformed into His image, that every day we're becoming more and more like Jesus. We never fully become like Jesus in this life. No one ever reaches perfection in this life. We pursue perfection in Christ, and we're molded and conformed into His image day by day, and worship is the catalyst for that change. And now, this morning, our sole question as we're concluding the studies, we're thinking about all of these many different things that we've been looking at, our sole question is, what does the church proclaim as a worshiping faith family? Our sole concern is the mission of the church. And as we've done for the last several weeks, before we study what the scripture has to say about the doctrine of the church, I want to read to you our statement of belief in regards to the church. You can find that online. You can go to our website and click on our beliefs page. There's a statement that pops down there. And there are lots of scripture references that tell you why we say what we're saying right here. I think it'll be on the screen in just a moment. I'm going to read this for you. At the Journey Church, we believe that the church consists of all who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for their eternal salvation. Every denomination, every man, woman, and child, everywhere on the planet is in the spiritual body of Christ. This includes all the redeemed of all ages, believers from all peoples, from every tribe, tongue, and nation by God. God, by his word and spirit, he creates the church, calling sinful men out of the whole human race into the fellowship of Christ's body. By the same word and spirit, he guides and preserves the newly redeemed humanity. The church is not a religious institution or a denomination. Rather, the church is made up of those who have become genuine followers of Christ and have personally appropriated the gospel. The church exists to worship and glorify God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and it exists to serve him by faithfully doing his will on earth. The ultimate mission of the church is to bring glory to God by making disciples. The local congregation is the gathering of believers who are associated by the new covenant. That's the new way we relate to God by Jesus, in the faith and fellowship of the Spirit, that they observe the ordinances of Christ and are governed by his laws and exercise the gifts, rights, and privileges within them by the power of the Word and the Holy Spirit. Upon conversion, newly redeemed men and women are added to the local church by baptism, in which they devote themselves to teaching, fellowship, the Lord's Supper, and prayer. We believe all members of the church are to be a vital and committed part of the local church. In this context, they are called to live out the implications of the gospel as the people of God and demonstrate the reality of the kingdom of God. The ascended Christ has given ministers to the church, including prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, for the equipping of Christ's body so that it might mature and grow. In the context of the local church, God's people receive pastoral care and oversight and the opportunity to steward their gifts for his glory and for the good of others. As we continue to just kind of unpack that statement, there's a lot there in that statement. As we continue to try to unpack, what does that mean? We're going to look in the scripture, what we believe according to the scripture. Today, we're going to look at a text that's probably not quite as familiar to many of us. We're going to look at Mark chapter 5. I'm going to ask you, if you would, please stand with me for the reading of the words of our God. Mark, as he writes his gospel, he breathes them out with the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It is as if Jesus himself is standing here speaking to us today. Mark chapter 5, verse 1. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. And he lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and he fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out, and they entered the pigs and the herd, numbering about 2,000, and they rushed down the steep bank into the sea, and they were drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it to the city and in the country, and the people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus, and they saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described it to them, what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs, and they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. And as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with the demons begged him that he might come with him, and he did not permit him. But Jesus said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." So he went away and he began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. Would you pray with me? Father, we're reminded this morning as we were called to worship, God, that we are a people who are to give thanks with our whole hearts. And Father, we are reminded now why. Father, We give thanks because of the dramatic deliverance of our redemption. God, you have snatched us out of the fire in Christ. And you have placed our feet on a rock. Though the world shifts beneath us, you do not change. You are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And God, we ask now as we look at the scripture, God, that you would help us to see not only how dramatic that deliverance is, but God, the mission that you have invited us into and sent us out on. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus, who is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Amen. You may be seated. We're all trying to tap real meaning into life. Those are words that were true, spoken by one of the great late novelists of our century, David Foster Wallace. One of the things that he said at a commencement speech to Kenyon College as he's speaking to these students about all kinds of different things in their lives, as he speaks to them and he says this phrase over and over again, we're all trying to tap real meaning in life. And when this desire to tap real meaning in our lives is so strong that it actually, what it does is it forms a narrative behind the narrative of our lives. This desire to tap real meaning is something that creates a whole different storyline in our lives. Something that is behind all of the visible things that we do every day. To our peers, we appear to be hardworking and diligent. But what they don't see is that that really stems from this desire to have power and money. And to our family, we appear to be people who manage our lives and our homes and our schedules really well. But what they don't see is that we organize because what we really want is we want control. We want control of the world and all of the circumstances around us. And we think that if we work hard enough and plan hard enough that we can actually grip control out of all of these things and control our own destiny. To our neighbors, we appear to be healthy people. But what they don't see is that we slavishly exercise because we are obsessed with our own bodies. And we think that if we can just sculpt our bodies and carve our bodies, that we can make a name for ourselves and that we can be whoever it is that we want to be. We try to tap real meaning in daily life and all of these narratives that are actually behind the narrative of our lives, the things that, people would know and see. The scripture tells us similarly in the Gospel of Mark that what Mark is doing right now is that he kind of draws back the curtain in history of this conflict that exists behind the conflict. What Mark does here is he's highlighting for us that Jesus' enemies are not human people even when he faces human people in the narrative. That there's something darker and demonic that is lurking behind the scenes in the narrative, trying to destroy the souls of men and women. And Jesus, as he's moving through history, is preaching a gospel against these demonic forces. And Mark underscores these principalities and these powers in this great battle, the greatest battle in all of the gospels, where Jesus, he goes right to the front of the line and he confronts them head on, fearless. He confronts these non-physical powers, and Mark does this, notice first of all, by highlighting for us this prisoner in the narrative. Look with me in verse 1 again. He says, they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus, he steps out of the boat immediately, there met him a man out of the tomb, a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with the chain. For they had often been bound with shackles and chains, and he wrenched the chains apart. And he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. After this tempestuous night at sea, Jesus is traveling. There's this great storm that has just been hurled along the sea, and Jesus calms it. And then immediately he steps out of that night, he gets to land, and then in this Gentile territory that's not owned by Jewish people, no Jewish people live there, Jesus, he comes out, and the first thing that happens, we see that Jesus lands, and he's greeted not only by this steep, craggy edifice that's there, and there are these hills and this mountainside, but Jesus is greeted by a man. Well, he's greeted by somebody that has the semblance of a man. Jesus is greeted by somebody that's very unlike any of the other people we meet right now in the gospel. Notice what it says of him in verse 2. He steps out of the boat. There met him one coming out of the tombs. This one, he comes out of the tombs. Jesus, as he's faced these wild forces in chapter 4, he speaks to them. They stop. Now, Jesus, he faces this uncomfortable presence of this wild man, this untamable man. And notice how Mark is careful to tell us that this man is in bondage. He lives in the tomb in this state of living death. He lives where everyone else is dead. And this man is the embodiment in Mark's gospel of the walking dead, somebody who has no real life. Mark, he's speaking to us of this person and this unclean man. He's not just unclean because he's not Jewish. This man is unclean because he's a Gentile. He's not Jewish. And he's living in an unclean place among the tombs. And he has these unclean spirits that are possessing his soul and dwelling within him. And the scripture tells us that these captors that have this prisoner now, they drive him insane. Look in verse 3. He lived among the tombs. No one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, living this irrational life. For he had often been bound with shackles. He wrenches them apart. He breaks the shackles. Night and day, among the tombs and on the mountains, he's crying out, and he's cutting himself with stones. He lives alone. He's isolated among the dead. We're led to believe in Mark's narrative that the man's roaming among the corridors of a cemetery prison naked, because the scripture tells us later that after Jesus works in his life, he's clothed and he's sitting at the feet of Jesus. Mark is careful to not only note that he's alone, that he's naked, but he's in bondage. These shackles and chains, it can't control him. This is no normal man. But this unimaginable power in Mark's gospel. Chains can't stop him. He has this man, no convention can hold him. No person can keep him down. Notice what Mark says in verse 4. No one has the strength to bind him. Not Goliath, not Floyd Mayweather, not J.J. Wyatt. No one can stop this man. He's an untamable, unstoppable force. And it's worse than unstoppable power. For Mark, it's uncontrollable power. We're reminded of this type of power throughout history in all types of writings. Tolkien says the exact same thing and is visualized on our TV screens with these ring wraiths who are screaming, these uncontrollable powers who are floating through the world, and no one can stop them. No earthly person can stop this type of power. And he's cutting himself with jagged stones. He's screaming among the tombs, shrieking out. It's really hard for us to visualize what's taking place here because it seems so foreign. But the reality is that it's not quite unlike the tempers that many of us have seen unleashed on other people. That maybe even some of us have unleashed on other people. Uncontrollable, inflamed rage. It can no longer articulate itself with words. That the only way that it can articulate itself is by the exertion of force and power. Busted windows, holes in walls, broken glass, cut flesh. The type of rage that we all rightly cower in front of. You can't speak to it. You can't stop it. You can't control it. A policeman can't bind it. It just roams. Mark, he speaks about this beast of a man, this prisoner. And the interesting thing is Mark, as he's telling us about this prisoner, he tells us that there's something irresistible about Jesus for this man. Notice what he says in verse 6. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. There's something that's so irresistible about this Jesus, this uncontrollable power comes and it just prostrates itself before Jesus. There's this prisoner from Mark. But notice also Mark narrates for us this demon, these demons that exist in the narrative. Look in verse 7. And crying out with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For Jesus was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked the man, "What is your name?" And he replied, now with words, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send him out of the country. and a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and he begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs. Let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits, they came out, and they entered the pigs, the herd, numbering about 2,000, and they rushed down the steep bank of the sea, and they were drowned in the sea. It's very clear in Mark's narrative that there are these two spiritual powers that are colliding. They're in confrontation in Mark's gospel, and it is clear that these powers are Jesus and the demons that are possessing this man. And what Mark is careful to note, through the way that this man approaches Jesus, and not only the way that they approach him, but by the way that they speak to him, who is in charge? Jesus. Mark makes it very clear, who is the superpower? Who is the spiritual power right now? They come, they prostrate themselves, and then they properly identify Jesus. Notice what they say in verse 7. "What have you to do with me, Son of the Most High God?" And they know something that so few of us know in our country and in our world, that Jesus has authority to control them. Notice what they say. "I adjure you by God, do not torment me." No one can bind them. Shackles melt on their wrists. And they speak with pleas to Jesus. "Don't torment them." Mark is careful to note that Jesus is the superpower here. That Jesus is a one-man army in Mark's gospel. He doesn't just take on a demon. Jesus takes on a host of militant demons. Look in verse 9. Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Jesus confronts this host of demons. And notice, as he confronts not one, but an army of them, that they cower. And they beg for mercy in his presence. Look in verse 10. And the man possessed by these demons, he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. And then verse 12. And they begged him, saying, "Send us into the pigs, let us enter into them." These demonic forces, they freely wreak havoc on the man. They control his life. They control everything about him. But they do not control Jesus. And they have to receive permission from Jesus. Permission from Jesus to be able to act in his presence. Look in verse 13. So Jesus gave them permission. And the unclean spirits, they come out and they enter the pigs and the herd, and numbering 2,000, they rush down the steep bank into the sea, and they were drowned in the sea. Mark, in this vivid picture, shows us why Jesus came. The destruction of these pigs and the swine, it symbolizes that Jesus came to destroy the demonic. This is the exact same thing that John says. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. The reason that the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Speaking of Jesus. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he," Jesus himself, "he partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death. That is the devil." And the destruction of this herd, it leaves no doubt for Mark, absolutely no doubt, the reality of what has taken place when someone encounters Jesus. And the scale of the deliverance, not one, but an entire herd is destroyed. Mark narrates that there's this prisoner who's in bondage. He's enslaved to these demons. And his insanity is not attributed to mental illness in Mark's gospel. It's attributed to this demonic possession, something that's ruling his affections. And then notice what Mark does. Mark highlights for us these witnesses. Look in verse 14. "A herdsman, they fled and they told it in the city and in the country, and the people that came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and they saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion sitting there. He's clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs, and they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region." The reaction of the witnesses to the exorcism is not relief, but fear. Notice in verse 15, they were afraid. Like the demons who prostrate themselves before Jesus, so now this Gentile crowd, they fear the commanding spiritual presence of Jesus. They don't welcome the Galilean miracle worker from across the land beyond the sea. They come into Jesus' presence and they say, "Get out of our land. We've never seen anything like this. Leave us alone." They don't request for Jesus to stay, but they request for Jesus to leave. Look in verse 17. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. Like the demons, they beg and they plead and they implore because they don't know how someone can have such a powerful, commanding presence. And what does that presence want from them? They beg and they ask Jesus to leave, this disturbing presence of Christ, a presence that can control wind and seas and demons. And now this question that was introduced earlier in Mark's gospel, now it just hangs over the top of the narrative. In Mark chapter 4, verse 41, they're filled with great fear. And they said to one another, "Who then is this?" This question, who is this? The wind and the sea obey him. The demons obey him. Lepers are cleansed in his presence. People have healing in his presence. The dead are raised to life at his voice of his command. Who is this? Who is this man that even an army of demons, they cower in his presence? So they ask him to leave. The reason that the people, they send Jesus away is because they're asking the wrong question. They're asking the wrong question. It's not, who is this man? But why can this man forgive and restore the demon-possessed man? Why is it that Jesus is able to do this for this man? Why is he able to forgive and restore and heal? And the man who had gone wild is no longer this untamable beast of a man, but now he's a worshiper in the presence of Jesus, at the feet of Jesus. Look in verse 15. It says, they came to Jesus. They saw the demon-possessed man who had been there, the one who had had the legion. He's sitting there. He's clothed, and he's in his right mind. And what they don't see and what we don't see is that the demon-possessed man is a picture of all of us, that his nakedness and his chains and his isolation and his raving cries are pictures of our own captivity to sin and death. That's why the scripture is so clear throughout the rest of the Bible to say that we are slaves to sin. Romans chapter 6, verses 17 and 20. That we are the living dead in our trespasses and sin. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And that apart from salvation by grace through faith in Christ, no one enters into God's heaven. No one has forgiveness, and that there's this spirit of disobedience that rules all of our affections. Ephesians 2, 2. That we are all our people who need to be transferred out of the domain of darkness and into the kingdom of his beloved Son, because we're all in bondage. Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. That we're all in this desperate position. But the reason that we don't see it, the reason that they don't see it, is because for him, it is just so observably obvious that he's in bondage and we don't appear to be. And they don't appear to be. But Jesus knows that they're asking the wrong question. And that what they're doing, just like all of us, is that they send Jesus away because they downplay and they minimize the stain of sin. They downplay and they minimize those things because they don't really think that their sin is that bad. That it's not as bad as Ted Bundy's. It's not as bad as some other charlatan on TV. It's not as bad as some idol worshiper across the seas. That their sin isn't that bad. And Jesus knows that they're downplaying and minimizing this and that they will continue to be disappointed, just like we will continue to be disappointed, not only with life, but with world peace, just like we're disappointed 2 days after we commemorated the 14th anniversary of 9/11, because sin is so pervasive in the world. There's no peace apart from Jesus. And he knows that. There's no such thing as world peace without his rule in the world. Jesus knows that they will be disappointed. And they send him away because they fail to see the stain of sin, and they fail to recognize the situation that they and we, that we all are in. It corrodes our marriages. It corrupts our employment. It frustrates our friendships. It ruinates everything in our life all the time. It's frustrating everything that exists. Their question is wrong, not who is this man, but why can Jesus forgive and restore and heal this man? And what Mark does is he sets us up to ask that question so that he can answer it at the most strategic point in his gospel. Later in Jesus' life, Mark, he gives this answer. He gives this answer about this question right now, and he shows us that like the demon-possessed man, Jesus himself is a prisoner. Look in Mark chapter 14, verse 44. Mark chapter 14, verse 44. It just says the demon-possessed man is a prisoner. Jesus is a prisoner. And Judas comes. He comes before these people, and then he says, the betrayer had given them a sign saying, the one that I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard. And then in verse 46, it says, they laid hands on him and they seized him. And then chapter 15, verse 1, as soon as it was morning, the chief priests, they held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and they led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. Like the demon-possessed man, Jesus is not only a prisoner, but Jesus is physically maimed in his imprisonment. Look in chapter 15, verse 15. The scripture tells us, so Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, he released for them Barabbas, having scourged him. That's having him beat with a whip that would rip flesh and tear bone and bruise. And he delivered him to be crucified. And then verse 17, they clothed him with purple cloak, and they twisted together a crown of thorns, and then they squish it, they push it on his head. And then verse 19, they were striking his head with the reed and spitting on him, bleeding from his face. Like the demon-possessed man, he's a prisoner. Like the demon-possessed man, he's maimed. Like the demon-possessed man, he's naked before his captors. Verse 24 of chapter 15, and they crucified Jesus, and they divided his garments among them, mocking him, taking the last thing that he has, his clothes, and dividing them up in their midst. And like the demon-possessed man, Jesus is isolated when he's in bondage, estranged from all of his friends and from his father. Scripture tells us in chapter 14, verse 50, that after his captors come, and then all of his friends, all of his disciples, they left him and they fled. And then verse 51, one thinks he's going to be brave enough to walk with Jesus. And the young man followed him in nothing but a linen cloth in his body. And they seized him and he left the linen cloth and he ran away naked. Jesus, his best friend and his chief disciple, in chapter 15, verse 71, Peter. But he began to invoke a curse on himself and swear, I do not know this man of whom you speak. And then Jesus. Now here he is. He's alone. He's dying. He's suffocating and choking on his own blood that's pulling in his throat. And the last person to leave him, his own father. Chapter 15, verse 34. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus is able to heal and restore this demon-possessed man because he exchanges places with him. Jesus is able to heal and restore because Jesus swaps places with the man. The man who was possessed, Jesus, now takes on all of the curse that the demon-possessed man had. Jesus was stripped so that he and we could be clothed. Jesus is agonized so that he and we can know God's love and mercy and peace. Jesus is railed by the voices surrounding the cross. If you're the Son of God, save yourself so that you can hear the one voice that matters. If you will come, you will be forgiven. The voice of God. Jesus switches places with this man, and Jesus bears his sin like he bears all of our sin in his place, condemned on the tree. That is exactly why Mark says in Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." You see, we send Jesus away. We are so quick to send him away and dismiss all of the claims that he has on our life because we don't grapple with sin. We don't think that our sin is that heinous. And so we think he needs to save someone else. And Mark is clear from this picture that all people find themselves a prisoner, enslaved and in bondage, somebody who's as onlookers to what's taking place, disregarding the claims of Christ. But Mark doesn't stop there. He doesn't just stop there with this atrocious picture. Mark, he then tells us that there's this mission. He narrates this mission in Mark's gospel that happens as a result of this encounter with Jesus. Look, in Mark chapter 5, what he says in verse 18, "And Jesus was getting into the boat after they begged him to leave, and the man who had been possessed with the demons, now he begs Jesus." Everybody's begged him. The demon-possessed man begged him. The crowds begged him. He's begging him because they know who's in charge. They begged him that he might be with him, but he did not permit him. But he said, "Go to your home, to your friends, and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he's had mercy on you personally." You. He went away and he began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. To make known God is to make known Jesus. To let the world know what's been done for our souls is to proclaim Christ. That's why Mark says in 5:19, he says, "Go tell him how much the Lord has done." And notice what he does. He doesn't just say, "The Lord's done this." He says very specifically, "Jesus has done this for me." The encounter with Jesus has led to this dramatic change in his life. And this natural response to this dramatic change, to this encounter with Jesus, is to go and to spread the news and to tell other people what God is doing for the souls of all people. Your souls, their souls, their souls, their souls, everywhere, red, yellow, black, and white, in America, overseas, and let them know Jesus saves. And the only response now is for him to tell men and women, young and old, everyone. And notice, as he's proclaiming this, that it's not just an abstract mission, but before the mission is worship. In chapter 5, verse 15, where is he? He's sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed, and in his right mind, there's worship, and then there's mission. We see the same thing at the end of Matthew's gospel, the very famous Great Commission. What happens? Jesus comes, and they worship. And then Jesus says, "Go into all the world." Worship precedes this mission. And Jesus, he doesn't just send them out on a mission, but Jesus models this mission by leaving the crowds for one man. Notice chapter 4, verse 36. Notice what it says. "And leaving the crowd, they took him," Jesus, "with them in the boat just as he was, and the boats were with him." Nobody knows where he's going right now. Jesus knows where he's going. And notice what happens in chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. Who does Jesus go to? He goes straight across the sea to that man. And then they kick Jesus out of the place. And Jesus, after he ministers to the one man, notice what happens in chapter 5, verse 21. "And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd had gathered about him." Jesus went after the one that everyone thought was too far gone. Just like some of you were the one that everybody thought was too far gone. Jesus went after the one that no one else wanted to go after. The guy who smelled different. The guy who looked different. The guy who had a different socioeconomic status. The guy who was inflamed with rage. The guy who has awkward social skills. The person who nobody wants to hang out with. Jesus leaves all of his fame and he goes right to that man. And then Jesus goes back. Jesus models this mission for him, and he goes and he makes disciples where no one else is making disciples. Jesus leaves all of the people to go to the place that isn't Jewish, to let them know that the gospel will be for all people, to the most difficult of people, the one man who's not afraid of this man is Jesus. And the one man he went after is never the same because he encounters Jesus. And the one man who's now changed because of this encounter with Jesus, what does he do? It tells us in 5:20, he went away and he began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. His name is preached. His fame is preached. And notice the response of the people. And they marvel. They don't marvel because of whiz-bang stuff. They marvel because of Jesus. Because Jesus changes lives. The response to the encounter with Jesus from Mark is change. And if you've come here today, just like we sang earlier, that is for you. You are the one who needs change today. You are the one who God is calling, come if you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, and I will quiet your soul, and you will be forgiven right now. Like the demoniac, you will know peace. And the response to an encounter with Jesus, a real encounter with Jesus, is missional life. There's no such thing as a silent Christian. It does not exist. It has never occurred for a real Christian to keep their faith silent before people who will most certainly go to hell. And Mark knows that. So he recounts this story that the gospel the church proclaims is not a suggestion. It is the lifesaver to which we cling or we drown in a bottomless ocean of sin. Mark knows that that is what people need. Christ and him crucified. There's no such thing as someone who's not changed by an encounter with Jesus, who then tells other people, believe that gospel. And today, the same as it was for him, it is for some of you. Today is the day if you hear his voice. Do not harden your heart, but come. Come to Jesus now. Come to Jesus today, and he will set you free. He will go to battle with the enemy of your soul, the one who oppresses your life. He will make you free by standing in your place. And today, for some of you, it's not that you first encounter Jesus, but today is the day that you pick up the mantle of gospel mission. Today is the day that you realize that what you have been created for and what you have been called to is not to make your best life now, but to proclaim the only life now that anyone can ever have for now and forever in Christ. And Jesus is inviting you into mission. And the reality is it has to grip us. God did not create hell. God did not ordain the damnation of unrepentant people. God did not judge people forever in eternity so that we would minimize the horror of hell. That is what awaits everyone who does not believe in Christ. Hell. And we bring a gospel of peace, not torment. Don't torment me, Jesus. And he does not do that. But he delivers. And the man gone crazy is the man at his feet. Jesus did not give us the gospel so that you can suggest it to other people so that they can figure out what might be good for their life. Jesus gave us the gospel so that we would plead with people, live and not die. Mark's gospel tells us that we're only going to tap real meaning in our life if we find our life in Christ. We live through another. And the narrative that we're brought into is not a sub-narrative behind the narrative, but it is a meta-narrative that courses through all of history that we are invited into, a new story and a new way of life in Christ. The story is that you have forgiveness, and in Christ, you, church, have a mission. So that is how we respond today. I invite you to come. If you don't know the gospel, come. Come, pray, ask Jesus to forgive you. Stand, sit where you are, ask him to forgive you. Speak to me or Pastor Brody, he will forgive you. Or come and pray for the people in your life who don't know Jesus, because what awaits them is not indifference. What awaits them is forever judgment. And you have life to offer them forever.
Thank you for listening to the sermon audio from The Journey Church. Join us for worship each Sunday morning at 10 o'clock. We strive to be a place where people encounter Christ, experience community, and exist for others. You can discover more about The Journey Church by visiting us online at thejourneywc.org.